Well, tonight we're going to talk about the day of the Lord. This is a phrase that is used a lot in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. And because we're not always as careful as we could be to identify the day of the Lord, we create problems for ourselves, and we allow some of these millennial theories to progress unchecked. Now, let me give you my definition of what that phrase, the day of the Lord, means. And this is, understand, this is my definition. It's the best I can put together. There are other people who have hinted at this definition, but nobody's really ever put it together the way that I'm putting it together tonight, that I have found in writing. The day of the Lord refers to a time of God's judgment. Generally speaking, the day of the Lord, or a judgment, is related to a specific group of people, and perhaps, in some cases, it's related to an all-encompassing judgment that we have described in our study together as the final judgment. It is a temporal event. It's an event that occurs in time. It's sanctioned by God. In other words, God is the author of it. And it could be an invasion by a foreign army. It could be the capture of a city in a siege and the suffering that befalls the inhabitants of the city during that siege. And we're real familiar with the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians and the awful things that they had to endure when they were under siege. The same kind of thing happened when the city of Jerusalem was under siege by the Romans. And we will notice as we go on that sometimes the characteristics of the siege during the time of the Babylonians are very similar to the characteristics of the siege during the time of the Romans. Don't conflate the two incidents, but understand that there's often a lot of similarity. Now, I've said before that we, because of our language, we dilute the notion of the Lord's day or the day of the Lord. And we use that phrase very often to refer to Sunday. This practice of using the term the Lord's day to refer to Sunday or the first day of the week, not to refer to a time of judgment, but to just refer to the first day of the week, dates, at the best I can figure out, to the early 3rd century. The first mention that I can find of this phrase, Lord's Day, as applied to Sunday, is in the writings of Tertullian on prayer. And it's really interesting. It's in the section where Tertullian introduces the kind of posture that we ought to engage in when we pray. And Tertullian suggests that we ought to stand when we pray. Pretty interesting. If you want to read that, I'll send you a link that will let you link to Tertullian on prayer. I do know that the first day of the week, to use that phrase, would have had a common understanding among the Jewish people, and by a little bit later in the Roman period, everybody enjoyed a 7-day week. That they just had 7 days in their week, and they named them after different things. It could be that the early Christians used the phrase the Lord's Day because they didn't want to use the term Sunday. Because, of course, Sunday is a reference to the celestial bodies, and that's the way that the Romans tended to name their days. So it could be that the early Christians used Lord's Day to distinguish it from Sunday, even though they were referring to the same day. I had a long discussion about this with Homer Haley when he was staying in my house one time. He was preaching a meeting up in Alaska, and he pointed out, and he's absolutely right, that the adjective form, the Lord's, the adjective form of this word, there it is in the Greek, also appears in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, at verse 20. And there in 1 Corinthians 11, 20, it's clearly a reference to the Lord's Supper, which is using the phrase as if it's a supper that belongs to the Lord. And so Brother Haley, when he was talking about this, said, we use the phrase in the same way when we refer to Sunday. It's a day that belongs to the Lord. But to illustrate some of the confusion that this causes when we talk about the Lord's Day, the Lord's Day, the phrase, the exact phrase, only appears in Revelation, the first chapter, at verse 10. And I think in Revelation 1, John is saying, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, that John is talking about, I was in the Spirit on the Day of Judgment. And that's the overall context of the book of Revelation. I don't think John was suggesting I was in the Spirit on Sunday. Because we've not been as precise with our language as we could have been, we've kind of lost sight of the notion that the Lord's Day, or the Day of the Lord, is a phrase that's used to talk about a time when God comes in judgment. Now, I also need to point out, when we use the phrase the Day of the Lord, that the term day doesn't necessarily indicate a 24-hour period. Now, sometimes it does, clearly. It indicates a 24-hour period. And I think that's the case in Genesis, the first chapter, the evening and morning, or the first day. I think that's the 7 days that are described there of creation and rest. I think it is a 24-hour day. Sometimes the day refers to an age or a period of time. And the only way that we would know the difference is to look at the context. And you always have to remember that God is not a being who is in any way limited by time. So when God says, this is the Lord's day, it doesn't matter to him whether we're talking about a 24-hour period or we're talking about a long period of time. And this is what Peter says about God. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, or toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So when God talks about the day of my judgment, it might be a 24-hour period, it might be instantaneous, it might be something that continues for 1,000 years. God doesn't care about this notion of time like we do. Now, that also means that God is not constrained by any kind of a sequence of events. Most of the time when we read in the New Testament about the day of the Lord, we read about events that happened then that are described as happening in a sequence. In other words, first this happens, then this happens, then this happens. I don't think God is concerned about sequences. As far as God is concerned, it can all happen at the same time, and there's no sequence involved, or it could be that it actually happens in terms of sequences. So we just need to remember those things as we look at this phrase, the day of the Lord. Several people had difficulty opening the document that I sent. I tried sending it as a .docx, and that's a Microsoft Word document that's prepared in the later versions of Word. Because some people commented that they had trouble opening it, I sent it as a compatibility document, and the extension on that is .doc, .doc, without the X. If you have a much older version of Word, you could still open that kind of document. And I even sent it as a PDF. And still, some people have trouble opening this document. I don't know why. I've been sending documents like this all the time. Every prayer list that I send out is sent out as .docx, and everybody's been able to open it. So I don't know what was going on with this. I think the computer gremlins ganged up on me this time, and I had a little bit of trouble with this. But what I'd like to do is now talk about that document that I sent, which is a search result. If you go through the King James translation and you just search for this phrase, the day of the Lord, you'll find 29 times when this phrase appears. So when we look at each of these times, we have to remember a couple of things. It's just a principle of hermeneutics that you always consider the primary referent first. So if I can read this phrase, the day of the Lord, some judgment that's talked about, and the prophet who uses this term clearly links it to a specific event, then that's what it's talking about. And as I said before, never forget that other events may share some common characteristics with the primary referent, but you don't confuse the two. It's just like Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. People weren't prepared in the days of Noah, and they won't be prepared when Jesus comes in the second judgment. But that's not to say that the flood in the day of Noah was the same as the judgment that Jesus promised at the end of the world. They do have a lot of common characteristics. And as we go through this, we'll see that there are times when there are characteristics that are described, and we know it's talking about a primary reference, but we can see those characteristics playing out at other times as well. So I'd like to look at the 29 times that this phrase, day of the Lord, appears. And remember, we're searching really the day of the Lord. You get the same thing when you talk about the day of the Son of Man. That the day of the Son of Man, that's a phrase that only occurs in the New Testament. It only occurs three times. All three times are in Matthew, the 24th chapter. We'll talk about that some. But you have, as you search the day of the Lord, you might need to search days of the Lord. You won't find Lord's Day. That one only, that phrase only appears in Revelation 21:10 or 1. But you might have to search day of the Messiah, day of God, God's day. All of these things are similar phrases. Tonight we're just going to talk about the day of the Lord. And what happens with a lot of millennial theories, because we're not as specific as we ought to be when we read about these things, that people pick up characteristics and they say, oh, this is a reference to the end of time when God comes in final judgment. And that may not be the reference. But we'll see it specifically when we get to Joel, the second chapter. But let's look at some of these references. The first time that this phrase, day of the Lord, appears in the Old Testament is in Isaiah, the second chapter, at verse 12. Now, I say it's the day of the Lord. It's the same phraseology in all of these places in Hebrew, and then it would be the same kind of phraseology in the New Testament. Of course, that's going to be in Greek. So understand that we're going to have a Hebrew version of the phrase, the day of the Lord, and we're going to have a Greek version, but really they're the same kind of phrase. So what I'd like to do tonight is go through each of these references, each of these occurrences, and see if we can figure out what the primary reference is. What's the primary day that Isaiah is talking about? So who would like to read Isaiah 2 at verse 12?
I can read that once I find it.
Go ahead, Lee.
For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased.
Okay. What translation are you reading from, Lee?
New American Standard.
Okay. It'll be a little bit different if you're reading the New American Standard. I searched all of these in the King James. The King James has a lot of things that don't commend it, but one of the things that does commend it is that when they encountered a phrase, they tended to be consistent in the way that it was translated. The American Standard did the same thing, so did the New American Standard. They may have slightly differed in the way that they translated it, but the translation that Lee was reading from says, instead of the day of the Lord, how does it word it, Lee?
Day of reckoning.
Day of reckoning. Okay. Which fits perfectly with the definition that I'm trying to suggest. So if you were looking at Isaiah 2, what's the primary day that Isaiah is talking about? What's the primary judgment that Isaiah has reference to? Anybody able to determine that?
God judging a foreign land that is, I guess, sinning, become sinful in nature.
Okay. You're right, Matt. There's the foreign nation that's included in all of this. I think the primary judgment that Isaiah is talking about is when the Babylonians, who were God's agents, came down against Jerusalem because they had become so wicked. They laid siege to the city, and they completely destroyed it, the city of Jerusalem. So this was a pivotal event in the history of the Jews. Everybody knew about the Babylonian siege. This was a big deal. That was when the temple was destroyed. Now, that Babylonian siege wasn't just one day. It was carried out over a period of time, and there were some people that were deported. The siege, a puppet king was put on the throne. He rebelled. Then there was another siege. The city is destroyed. More people are carried away captive. This isn't something that happened in just 24 hours. But when Isaiah talks about it, he calls it the day of reckoning or the day of the Lord. Now, one of the things that you see in some of these references is that if you're prepared, you can escape this day. You can run away from Jerusalem. You could submit yourselves to the Babylonians, like Jeremiah was suggesting, and you could go as captive into Babylon. You would, in a sense, escape this terrible day of the Lord. And one of the things that we know about the final judgment is that there is no escape. Everyone has to go through that judgment. But this judgment, if you were prepared, you could escape it. The other thing that you see about this is that when he says everyone that's proud and everyone that is lofty, they're going to suffer judgment. They're going to suffer. These people are not going to escape. And one of the outstanding features in the Old Testament is that whenever God brought a judgment, you were either able to escape if you were righteous, or God would preserve you. That's the notion of the remnant. God has always had people that wanted to serve him, and he never let them be completely destroyed. Sometimes they suffered through the judgment. And you remember when Habakkuk talked to God about this, and Habakkuk said, "How long am I going to be vexed in spirit? Righteousness never goes forth. The wicked are oppressing the good." And God said to Habakkuk, I'm going to work a work in your days that you will not believe, even though it be told you. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, and I'm going to bring them in judgment against Jerusalem. And Habakkuk said, wait a minute, that's a little more drastic than I had in mind. I just wanted the wicked to be punished. I didn't want to see good people have to suffer when the wicked ones are punished. And God reminds Habakkuk, the just will live by faith. They will not be wiped out. They will continue. They will live. And it's because they're prepared for this. Other thoughts about Isaiah 2? Okay, let's look at Isaiah 13. And I need somebody to read beginning in verse 6. And read verse 6, and then again read verse 9.
I can read that.
Okay.
Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty, it will come. And then you said 9?
Yes.
Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it.
Okay. Again, I think here in Isaiah 13, the primary reference is to the judgment that was coming. This time on Babylon. The Babylon had been God's agent. They had come and they had punished Jerusalem because they had been wicked. And then God says, you still have to deal with your own wickedness. So here in the 13th chapter, he talks about, now I have to execute judgment against Babylon. Babylon was wicked. When they came against Jerusalem, they did not come acknowledging that they were the agents of God. They came on their own. And God used them, and then God holds them accountable for the things that they had done. Now, what that tells me is God brings nations other than Israel into judgment. Israel's brought to judgment in Isaiah 2. Babylon is brought to judgment in Isaiah 13. And, you know, a lot of times we tend to forget that God has had a law that nations other than Israel were amenable to. I don't know how that worked. It may not have been written down, but remember, if you read about the giving of law, in the book of Hebrews, the apostle says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So there was a time when God spoke directly to the fathers. Then he gave the law. So he spoke directly to Noah. He spoke directly to Abraham, and then he gave the law. That separated Israel as a family from the rest of the world. That was the way that God dealt with them, was the Old Testament law. Old Testament law wasn't given to Babylon. It wasn't given to Egypt. It wasn't given to Assyria. But they still had to answer for the fact that they did not do what God wanted them to do either. Remember, the entirety of the book of Job, the entirety of the book of Jonah is a record of God telling Jonah, go tell the people of Assyria that if they don't repent, I'm going to destroy the city. And Jonah went and told them that after some prodding by God and a big fish. Jonah did go and tell them. He said, you've got to listen to what God has been requiring of you. And they repented, and God didn't destroy them. Now, sadly, Jonah just got mad because he thought God should have destroyed them because he didn't like the Assyrians. And he went out and he sat down on the hillside and he pouted. And God made the gourd grow, and then he killed the gourd. And there's this long object lesson that you go through. But God has always had a way that he expected people other than Israel to live. I don't know what it was. Maybe he spoke directly to the fathers. Could be that he had a written law, and I just don't know what that was. That's not important to me. What is important is the notion that God still had expectations for Egypt and Edom and Babylon and Assyria. They weren't Jews, but God had expectations for them, and they too faced judgment from God when they did not live according to what God required of them. They had to pay the price, just like Israel did. So here in Isaiah 13, Isaiah talks about how Babylon, and the only way you're going to know this is to spend some time going through the book of Isaiah, but understand that God has expectations for all people. Somebody want to read Isaiah 34 and verse 8, and I can tell right now we are not on track to get through all of this material.
I have that.
Okay.
For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the curse of Zion.
Okay.
For the cause of Zion, not the curse.
Right. Anybody have an idea who is the subject of this day of judgment?
In all nations?
Go ahead.
In this case, I think it was Edom. Isaiah is telling Edom, you have a day of judgment coming. You did not treat Israel as you should have treated Israel, and you are going to be judged for that. Now, God is going to take up the cause of Israel, even though Israel is sometimes wicked. He's going to take up their cause. And this is one of those passages that is used to say that one day God is going to restore Israel. He's going to plead their case, and they're going to be restored to their previous glory, and they will have the land that God promised them. It will all be returned. And of course, people point to what happened at the end of World War II, the establishment of the nation of Israel. That's to miss the point that Isaiah is talking about a judgment that came against Edom. That judgment isn't recorded for us in the Bible. If you were to read secular history, you could read about this destruction of Edom. as you could read about the destruction of Babylon, the conquering of Babylon, and the establishment of the Medo-Persian Empire. Let's look at Jeremiah 46.
You say 4, verse 6?
No, Jeremiah 46, verse 10.
For that day belongs to the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance so as to avenge himself on his foes. And the sword will devour and be satiated and drink its fill of their blood. For there will be a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts in the land of the north by the river Euphrates.
Now this time, God is telling Egypt, you're going to have to answer for the way that you have lived. There's going to be a judgment coming. It will be a judgment against Egypt. And I think in large measure, this is referring to a time when the Babylonians came against Egypt. Not only did the Babylonians attack and destroy the city of Jerusalem, but that was an event that happened as the Babylonians were on their way back to Babylon after having already been down to Egypt. So they're on their way back to go up to Babylon, and they decided to finance their foray into Egypt by plundering the temple that was in Jerusalem. Now that was their motivation. That wasn't God's motivation. Remember, God uses these people sometimes to accomplish his purpose, even though they don't have any idea that they're doing this to accomplish the purpose of God. The Babylonians fought against the Egyptians because they hated the Egyptians. They wanted to conquer them. The Babylonians fought against Israel because they hated Israel. They wanted to conquer them. The Assyrians fought against the northern 10 tribes because they were just a warlike people. The record says they came against the northern 10 tribes. And they attributed this to their God, not the God of Israel, not Jehovah. Well, Jeremiah has also written Lamentations. And Lamentations is full of references about Jeremiah's feelings as Jerusalem is being judged. So who would like to read Lamentations?
I can do that.
2:22.
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. You called as in the day of an appointed feast, my terrors on every side, and there was no one who escaped or survived. In the day of the Lord's anger, those whom I bore and reared, my enemy annihilated them.
Okay. Now, sadly, I think Jeremiah here in Lamentations is talking about what happened when the Babylonians came against Jerusalem. And he goes on here in Lamentations and describes at some great length all of the terrible events that happened during the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And they basically cut them off. And that way of fighting a war is really foreign to us. I mean, we have blockades and we have sanctions, but nothing like this. They just surrounded the city and they wouldn't let any food go in. They wouldn't let any waste come out. And you can imagine what the situation got like in the city. No food. I mean, people turned to cannibalism. People started eating dried dove's dung because that was the best they could get. And so Jeremiah is taught, when Jeremiah talks about the day of the Lord, he's talking about what happened during the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians.
What chapter is that from in Lamentations?
That's chapter 2 at verse 22. Let's look at, I think we can do Ezekiel. And then when we get to Joel, there's a really important idea that I want to stress, and it comes from a comparison of what Joel said in Joel 2 and what Peter said in Acts 2. So let's try to get through Ezekiel tonight, and then we'll go on next week and we'll talk about Joel 2 and Acts 2. Among some others. Let's see. I need somebody to read Ezekiel 13 and verse 5.
Yeah, we are. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord.
So, to my mind, what's being addressed here is a judgment on the false prophets who had failed to warn the people, failed to tell them to return to God prior to the Babylonian siege. And famously, God calls Ezekiel a watchman. He says, when I appoint you a watchman, you have to watch. And if you don't warn the people, I'll destroy the people, but I'll destroy you as well. He said, if I appoint you a watchman and you watch and you warn the people and they don't repent, I'll still destroy the people, but I'll save you. So I think the thrust here is a judgment on the false prophets who didn't warn the people. Then, let's see, Ezekiel, the 30th chapter. Ezekiel's a really funny book. Funny. It's a kind of a bifurcated book. The first half of Ezekiel talks about what God is going to do to Israel because of their wickedness. The last half of Ezekiel is what God is going to do to other people because of their wickedness. And when Ron taught Ezekiel, remember, you see that God turns his attention from Israel to all of these other nations, and he names them one by one. He says, I'm going to call you into judgment. So let's look at Ezekiel 30, and let's begin reading there at verse 1, because if you start in verse 1, That will set the stick for verse 3, where you see this term, the day of the Lord.
What book was that again?
Ezekiel 30.
What verse?
Start at verse 1 and read down through verse 3.
Okay.
He'll do it.
Well, I think Matt's got it now.
Yeah. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God. Wail, alas for the day is near. The day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword shall come upon Egypt, and anguish shall be in Cush. When the slain fall in Egypt, and her wealth is carried away, and her foundations are torn down. Cush and Put and Lud and all Arabia and Libya and the people of the land that is in league shall fall with them by the sword. Thus says the Lord, those who support Egypt shall fall, and her proud might shall come down from Migdal to Syene. They shall fall within her by the sword, declares the Lord God. And they shall be desolated in the midst of desolated countries, and their cities shall be in the midst of cities that are laid waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have set fire to Egypt and all her helpers are broken. On that day, messengers shall go out from me in ships to terrify the unsuspecting people of Cush, and anguish shall come upon them on the day of Egypt's doom, for behold, it comes. Thus says the Lord God, I will put an end to the wealth of Egypt by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his people with him, the most ruthless of nations, shall be brought in to destroy the land. And they shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. And I will dry up the Nile and will sell the land into the hand of the evildoers. I will bring desolation upon the land and everything in it by the hand of foreigners. I am the Lord. I have spoken.
Okay. So the point is, this is a judgment on Egypt and her allies. It was coming at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians. This is a terrible day if you're Egypt. This wasn't a day that concerned Israel. It was a day of judgment for Egypt and her allies. And yes, they were wicked, and that's why God brought this judgment. I don't know what exactly God expected of them, but I do know that they had not lived the way that they should have lived. Now, we could talk a lot about law and about God's expectations and the universal moral code and all of those kinds of things. And one of these days we can talk about that. That's kind of a philosophical kind of discussion. But I hope what you're seeing in our discussion this evening is that the day of the Lord has happened on a number of occasions. And when you read about the day of the Lord, you have to be careful to identify which occasion you're talking about. Because if you don't, and you conflate all of these things, then you get a kind of a mistaken impression. Well, guys, I had a feeling there was no way we would get through all of this. Let me just read to you from, this is Matthew Poole's commentary on Ezekiel 30. He says, when he says it's near, he says, it will begin in your overthrow in the Cyrenian and Libyan deserts in very little time. Next, it will continue in your civil war. Finally, it will end in the Babylonish conquest. Some 2 years and you'll be miserably routed in the deserts of Libya. Immediately after the civil war for 11 years, together they shall waste you, and then Nebuchadnezzar's forces will be upon you. Whereas there may be about 16 or 18 years between the prophecy and its fulfilling, here's 13 or 14 of them taken up with sorrows and afflictions, just forerunners of the rest. Again, illustrating that a single day is the way that the prophets talk about this. It's the day of the Lord. But it may be a period of time. That was the case with the Egyptians. So let's take a break here.